So they sent me to a little church in South Texas. Probably many of you have never even heard the name, Alice. Near Corpus Christi, you've probably heard of Corpus. But I had the Alice in Kingsville district, and I walked into this situation, our family did, and boy, I'll tell you, idealism and dreams, and we purchased this mobile home we were going to live in because we were going to hold evangelistic meetings, and we were going to hold them in Alice, and then we were going to hold them in Kingsville, and we didn't want to just have a house in one place. We were going to move, and we were going to be ready to go when the Spirit would lead us, and so we lived in this big mobile home. We didn't even have a stable house, you know, we were just in this mobile home. And I met there in Alice a Christian doctor who had graduated from Emmanuel Missionary College and who had left that college determined to make something happen for God in a place that really needed him. And so he had gone from that college and established his practice in Alice, Texas, and had been there already for a number of years. And whenever I got there, I discovered that this man, my sense of it, of course, my goodness, what do I know? I was just not even dry behind the ears, but I thought he was discouraged. I thought he'd given up. It seemed like, you know, that he'd been trying and not much had happened, and he'd been there and been trying to hold this little church together, you know, with a dozen people or 20 people or whatever for all these years, and been giving it his best, but I sensed kind of that the spark of the fire had gone out. And in order to get better acquainted with him, I asked him to go visiting with me, and we got back after making some visits and giving a Bible study, and we sat in his driveway, Dorothy, and we were just kind of visiting, and he said something to me that I will never forget. He said, "Jerry," he says, "many of us have left school and started out with great dreams. We've had dreams of building bridges to the stars. But we have to settle for throwing a plank across the closest ditch." Now, those words still haunt me 26 years later. Do they you? Do you identify at all with the, boy, there's the classic, what, midlife crisis phenomena description that we face in life, isn't it? When you get to that point where you sense that, well, let's see, now I had planned on doing this, but I may have to settle for that, and, you know, time is running out on me here, and where are we going to go? What are we going to accomplish? Many of us started out on life's pathway dreaming of building bridges to the stars, and we've had to settle for throwing a plank across the closest ditch. I begin this series today very purposefully and deliberately asking myself and you, what has become of our dreams? What has become of our dreams? Would you open the Word of God with me to Joel chapter 2? Welcome. How's Sheila's mom? Joel chapter 2. And will you still sing out the page, the first person that finds it? Way back at the end of the Old Testament, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You're just about at the end, right? Who's got it?
What chapter?
Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse number 27.
901.
Page 901.
902.
Then you will know. Then you will what?
Know
that I am in Israel. Boy, Lord, I want to know that. How can I know that? I'm not sure sometimes. I really wonder. Then you will know that I'm in Israel and that I am the Lord your God. You mean, God, you haven't forgotten my address? You still remember that I exist? How am I going to know that? And you read this chapter and you find there's a lot about knowing that. And one of the reasons, one of the ways in which God gives assurance that he is in Israel and that he's the Lord our God is pointed out very specifically in verse 28. I'll pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. One of the ways that we know that the Lord is with us, that the Lord is in Israel, is that His Spirit is being poured out, and the resulting factor of that is that His people dream dreams and they have visions. On the day of Pentecost, the people were acting kind of berserk when this all happened. People said, oh no, these guys are drunk. And Peter said in his sermon, no, this is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are dreamers of dreams. They caught the vision. It's become their life passion. And these people are operating in a way that may seem strange to you, but it's because of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And so Peter quotes from Joel on the day of Pentecost. He says, here's the evidence. This is what's happening. And today, at the beginning of this series, I would just like to ask you, if you're a dreamer of dreams, have you caught the vision? Are you still, by the grace of God, attempting to build those bridges to the stars? Or have you given up, and are you willing to just settle for a plank across the closest ditch? True story. Adventist history. Battle Creek. Trouble. A lot of difficulties. James and Ellen White go to Battle Creek to attempt to get the situation turned around again. They face great difficulty and they communicate with another preacher by the name of Loughborough and say, please come and help us. Big trouble here in Michigan. Loughborough at first refuses. No, I don't want to get involved in that. I've heard what's going on. You know, Battle Creek, difficult problems between everybody there, the leaders. I mean, it is a mess. Battle Royal. I won't come. That night, he has a dream. And here's his dream. In his dream, he pictures a train that is heading down the tracks, and it is not making very good progress for several reasons. First of all, if you can picture this train, there's no headroom. Instead of having, how much would a normal train have? 8, 9, 10 feet clearance? This train, the roof is compressed down. It's only about 3 or 4 feet. Anybody who even gets out of their seat is having to crawl along the floor. I mean, it is absolutely totally uncomfortable. And besides the fact that the ceiling is compressed, there's no ventilation. There's no fresh air. The people are suffocating inside. But there's even more problems than this. The track is very rough. And the engine has no capability to really pull the train. I mean, it's barely making it up the hill. It's not even going to make it. He sees it kind of stalling out. And then besides that, he sees baggage falling off the train. And then the train even has to stop the little progress that it has made and back up. And people have to laboriously get out and pick up the bags and put them back on the train. And then they inch forward a little bit more and make just a little more progress. And they go forward, but at great difficulty. And then all of a sudden, he notices something. He notices in his dream a great round turntable. And the train pulls on this great giant round turntable and he sees a crank. And two individuals are turning this crank with great effort, putting all their energy into turning it. And they're trying to get the train positioned to turn in a new direction. And he looks carefully at these two individuals who are turning the crank and guess who they are? James and Ellen White. And in the dream, he sees himself. In his dream, he sees himself. He sees himself going over and helping James and Ellen White turn that crank. And he sees them successfully turning that crank and turning that train in a new direction. And then as it begins to move out, he sees a marvelous transformation. He sees this train that had been a struggling little puff, you know, just barely able to inch forward. He seems to become a giant, super streamlined train. He sees the roof come up. He sees it beginning to make progress. He sees the baggage secure and the people happy. And he sees the train stopping at destinations along the way and more people happily joining in. And he sees tremendous progress being made. And he decides he better go to Battle Creek. He better go and help reposition that train. He had a dream. He had a vision. And I'd like to ask you today, if you are a dreamer of dreams, if you have a vision of what God wants to do in you and through you in His work right here in this place. You know, in case you haven't stopped to think about it, dreams are pretty significant. You look through the Bible and you can find a consistent pattern of God speaking through dreams. Jacob at Bethel, you remember? The great ladder. Laban and Esau, both warring in a dream. The Midianite soldier, remember, that had the dream about Gideon and how that barley loaf was going to smash the camp and they were going to be defeated. Remember that Gideon heard when they crept up to the side of the tent? Nebuchadnezzar, who had the dream of the great image. Daniel, who had the dream of the great four beasts coming up out of the sea. The wise men who had the dream. Joseph, who was warned in a dream to flee and to go to Egypt. Pilate's wife, who had the dream and shared it with her husband, not to have anything to do with this just man. Do you remember? There is a sequence over and over and over again of God communicating to His people through dreams. And I wonder, are you a dreamer? Is God communicating to you? Has He poured out His Spirit upon you? Do you have a vision? Are you a dreamer? Now, I'm not talking about pizza and ice cream. All of us have those kind of dreams. At least, is it just me? Or is it when you get older or whatever? I thought when I was in college, I could eat anything at any time. Is that true? I could eat anything at any time, go to bed, sleep, get up the next morning. It never bothered me. But I think something has changed. Does anybody else have that same sensation? You can't do that anymore? Now, you kids, you probably can just do it, but I don't know. I'm not talking about those kind of dreams, but I'm talking about the vision that God has for you. Today, I want to begin a series, and in case you didn't notice it, I point your attention to the little piece of paper in the bulletin. I think it was a purple. Here it is. Or whatever you call this color. Because on this sheet, I have an outline for a series of studies that I'd like to begin with you today that basically are a story about a dreamer. In fact, the title of the study today is Here Comes This Dreamer. Here He Comes. At first, in our bulletin, Robin, when she showed it to staff meeting on Thursday, she had a phrase right after the title that said, "Welcome back, Pastor Webb." And I said, "Now, just a minute. I don't like the juxtaposition of those two phrases exactly. I mean, okay, here comes this dreamer. Welcome back, Pastor Webb. Next line. That isn't exactly what I had in mind. But anyway, I think she changed that in the final edition. Did any of you see the series on television just recently on the life of Joseph? Anybody see that? Or parts of it? Some of you saw parts of it? It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. And the thing that I'm apprehensive about at the very outset is that our familiarity with the story, Joseph, when I told my roommate about it, he says, "Oh, Joseph, technicolor dream coat. I've seen it 5 times. You know, I mean, that was my roommate's immediate response to the thing. I said, my concern is that we're so familiar that we may not really get the message of what God is speaking to us. It was Coleridge who said, "Our greatest mission is to rescue admitted truths from neglect caused by their universal acceptance." Why is that? Because I think a truth that is debated, that's fighting for its life, where there's a contention, a debate about it, it forces us to pay attention. But if it's just, we've known that. How many times have you caught yourself reading through a passage of Scripture that you've known all your life and your mind is in neutral and you sense when you got through reading it, you really weren't even thinking about it? Have you noticed that? That's what I'm talking about here. And so it's to that personal exploration that I want to call you to today. And at the beginning to ask this question, why do you suppose this story is in the Bible? Well, I suppose one reason is to encourage us. Because if you look at the story of Joseph, you can find experiences in his story that are probably a lot like things that have happened to you. Have you ever been thrown into a pit? Have you ever been betrayed by brethren? Have you ever been forgotten by somebody who made a promise to remember you to somebody who had a power and position and authority and who could help you? You know, have you ever been through situations like that where temptation has been thrown into your face and you have resisted and then been penalized for it? What is it that Ed was always saying? Good work never goes unpunished. I mean, you know, it was something like, I mean, have you never had any experiences like that? If you have in the life of Joseph, you will doubtless find many points where you can say, aha, that's me. I sense that I'm there. But there is a further reason why I want to do this study, and that is because to me, in the story of Joseph, I get one of the greatest pictures in all the Bible of what God is like. What's God like? What's He really like? I want to get to know Him better, don't you? What's He like? Well, God is like Solomon. He's wiser than Solomon. God is more patient than Job. Yes, every one of those stories in the Old Testament teaches us something about God. But the story of Joseph, I mean, it is really rich. I mean, the details of it. Do you really know the person who was rudely treated by his brothers, who was cast into the pit of death, and who just longs to reveal himself to his brethren, but he holds himself back until they humbly, eventually fall at his feet in humble submission? And what causes that? I mean, they're dying. They're starving. There's a famine in the land. And eventually he is able to reveal himself to them. I mean, it's an incredible picture
of our great God. And we see that our Lord is our brother who loves us and forgives us and who is able to save. Would you open the story with me? Genesis chapter 37, verses 19 and 20 is the text that I want to read at this point and also at the close today. Genesis 37, verses 19 and 20, page 38. Here comes that dreamer. Would you all say those four words out loud with me? Here comes that dreamer. Say it one more time. Here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, come now. Let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Now, all together on the final sentence, then we'll see what comes of his dreams. How do you like that?
Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams.
You know, folks, I think that we are in a position as a church and as a denomination to ask ourselves the question, are we dreaming dreams? Do we have a vision? What's going to become of those dreams? Because there are forces at work, a la the evil one, through any agencies that will allow him to operate that are attempting to devour anything good that's happening for God, right?
Here comes that dreamer. Now, let's just do this, and then we'll see. Then we'll see what will happen to his dreams.
I trace this story through, and I discover that 17 years before our text, Joseph was born, the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Now, do you know how old Jacob was, his father, when Joseph was born? If you're interested in the numbers of the scriptures, he was 77. He was 77. Jacob was not young. Just a minute. Hold the fort. Just a second. That's not correct. At 77, he deceived his father Isaac and fled the wrath of Esau. 7 years later, I'm correcting myself, at 84, he got married. 84, he got married. Okay, it's about time. And you recall how in his marriage, Jacob, Joseph's father, was deceived himself. And they didn't have glasses and contacts back in those days, so I suppose a lady who was blind and had weak eyes, that was a pretty serious thing, right? I mean, you know, I'm discovering I have to do strange things because of that. What you sow, you reap. Jacob's name, deceiver, self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, finally, at 91, here's my number, 91, he and Rachel have their first child, Joseph. Whoa, 91. Wonder if his dad was able to get up and play ball with him. I don't know. That's up there a ways, isn't it?
Joseph is 6 years old, and there's a family crisis. In the middle of the night, they pack up everything, and they head out. I mean, this is no lengthy packing job, apparently. I mean, they got it out quickly, and they are fleeing from somebody that ought to be loving them. First of all, their grandfather. And on the other side of the equation, they're facing an army that's coming from the front, and that's their uncle. You know, I mean, they've got Esau and his forces coming from the front and the grandfather and his forces coming from behind. I mean, talk about family trouble. Have you ever been in difficulties like that?
They go through the experience beside the brook. There's the reconciliation with Esau. And then there is big trouble at a place called Shechem. And because of the Joseph story later on, I want you to notice this. When you think of the story of Joseph and you think of the name Shechem, I want you to know the background for why that is so significant later on in the story. Do you know what happened at Shechem? I'll try to spare you at least part of the gruesome, gory details, but in essence, what happened is Joseph's sister Dinah went into the city. The young man became attracted to her, slept with her. They proposed that this girl marry then into that family, and Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, deceitfully went along and said, sure, everything's fine. We'll let you do that. We'll intermarry with you. We've only got one condition. Remember what it was, Chuck? A little circumcision here. Yeah. And then when they had done it, Simeon and Levi strap on their swords, and guess what do? They go into the town and kill everybody, all the men, in revenge for what had been done to their sister. So this deceitful business continues, doesn't it, from generation to generation? It isn't an awesome, terrible thing when you see the same sinful flesh experience that you have fought with exhibited in your children? Yeah. And so Jacob had to watch that. And then after they did it, guess what he said to them? This is Genesis chapter 34 now, verse number 30. Here is his response to his two boys after they had gone in and done the slaughtering. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought what? You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites. And so what I want you to remember is Shechem equals trouble. It's a dark page in Israel's history, and Joseph's life as a little boy. Okay? The caravan continues to move. They get to Bethel. 20 years before, this has been the dream of the ladder to heaven. And I can just see Jacob taking his little son and saying, here's the spot. Here's the spot. I was just absolutely beside myself. I was fleeing from the situation at home. I thought God had forgotten me. And I had this great dream in the middle of the night. And it was an assurance that even on this difficult journey, God was with me. In spite of the mistakes that I had made, He was still with me. And here's the very spot where I had that assurance. I can picture Him telling His little boy about all of that. And then they continue to move on. And he faces the tragedy of his life. I can think of nothing harder than for a little boy to lose his mother when he's expecting to gain a brother. And that's what the scriptures tell us happens in verse 19 of chapter 35. So Rachel died and was buried on the way. Boy, here's having a child on the way. On the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, his great loss. There's more trouble. And then finally, verse 27 tells us that this great pilgrimage that Jacob had started 20 years earlier ends when verse 27 simply starts with the three words, Jacob came home. Jacob did what? Jacob, he came home. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, it's been a long time. His father Isaac is old and blind by this point. Jacob had deceived him out of the birthright 26 years before. There's been a lot of water under the dam. He had no idea when he left 26 years earlier that it would be that long before he would be able to come home. He had no idea that he'd never see his mother alive again. I mean, who is it? Rebecca? Wasn't that his mother's name? He'd never see her alive again. But here he is now finally back home after 26 years. And now he's here and he's got his family. He's got his wives. He's got his children. He's got his servants. He's got his herds. And his father has got all of that too. And so I can see the two camps kind of coexisting together. But there needs to be a little separation between the two, right? You get that many family members that close and you better have a little breathing space. But between the two camps, perhaps there is a well-worn trail that is traveled regularly by a little boy, because a little 12-year-old boy who has lost his mother needs a grandfather to tell him stories. And I sense that Joseph at that point, as a 12-year-old boy, is making that trek quite regularly back and forth. And Isaac is telling him stories. And what do you suppose Isaac's favorite story was at bedtime? Well, I bet Lois knows. I don't think there is any doubt that Isaac's favorite story at bedtime has to be of the day when he discovered, as a young man himself, that God had asked his father to demonstrate the ultimate in loyalty by offering up his son as a sacrifice, and that son was him. And when he told that story, the story, now here he is an old man, as he told the story of what happened to him when he was a boy, just a little older than Joseph, he must have said over and over again, son, the thing that I learned from this experience more than any other was. You know, how many of us have said that? How many of us have had our parents say that? The thing that I learned from this experience more than anything else was, God is able. God can do anything. There is nothing that's impossible with the Lord. When you think that the road that you're on absolutely is dead-ending, just keep walking. You may have to get right up there and have your nose be smashing on the wall, but it will open. God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Those were the words that came to me, and I will remember all of my life. I can just hear that message coming through over and over and over again. And you know, I sense through the story of Joseph that he must have learned that lesson well. Because I sense that Joseph obediently goes about living his life in a fashion where he is trusting in God and willing to move through what must have seemed to him like option number 377. And still believing that even from this point, God could do it. God could do it. You may think, wow, with everything that's happened, and with that, and with that, and with that, to me, it's impossible at this point. I can't get there from here. There is no way to reach the goal, to reach the dream, to have the visions that God gave to me. From this point, I can't get there from here. There is no road. With God, nothing's impossible. Would you say that with me? With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing's impossible.
Back to our story. Genesis chapter 37, verse number 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Poor start. Poor start. Kids, do they still use a word in school like rat? Rat on somebody? Oh, is that gone? Okay, what's the current phrase? What's that? Narc on somebody. Okay. Snitch. I mean, squeal. This story does not start well. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. He brought their father a bad report about them. Now, that's one level. Now, notice quickly two more levels. It gets deeper. I mean, when we talk about digging a hole, we've got three phases to this hole. That's just level one. Here's level two. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons.
Whoa! The plot is getting a little thick here. I remember asking my father and my mother, who do you love the most? Is it Jan or is it me? Anybody else ever asked that question of parents? You ever heard that question? You've been asked. Who do you love the most? And my parents' response always was, we love you both the same. Now, Ed said in first service, that's a myth. That's what Ed would say. I can expect Ed to say, that's a myth. But anyway, that was what my parents told me, and it worked. It was okay. Whether it was a myth or not, it worked. I grew up believing that we were loved both the same. Now, with my own children, I've tried another trick. I've always said to them, I said, Gerlyn, you're my favorite daughter. Lennon, you're my favorite son. And that has worked so well for all these years when you only have two. And now I'm facing a great crisis because I have two more. So I tried this one recently. I said, Heidi, you're my favorite 15-year-old. She wasn't really impressed. I don't know. I may have to find something better. Yeah, she's smarter than that. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamental coat for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, hey, were you in that play, Joseph Technicolor Dreamcoat, that Michael and Suzanne were in years ago? Yeah, I always think of them when I see that. He made a richly ornamental coat robe for them, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Wouldn't you like to have lived in that home? Home, sweet home. No kind words. Oh, boy. I'll tell you, folks. You know, I was talking with Rick about our wedding ceremony. Rick Bowes performed the ceremony. And, you know, do you know what? If you could just boil it down. Do you know what every pastor wants to say at anybody's wedding? I could summarize it. 5 words. Be nice to each other. I mean, isn't that it? Be nice to each other. I mean, treat each other the way you would want to be treated. I mean, that's it. And this looks like we've got a home that's just the opposite. I mean, if you can't speak a kind word to each other, that doesn't sound like a little bit of heaven. That sounds like a little bit of hell, right? Wow. But it gets worse. That's only level 2. We're going to have to go down to level 3. There is a third level to this problem. It complicates even more. Look at this. Verse number, 5. Joseph had a dream. Okay, here we go. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, how'd they respond? Boy, now they really like him, right? They say, boy, you are our favorite brother. We really want you around here. The scriptures say they hated him all the more. And if you read the dream, you'll remember quickly why. He said to them, listen to this dream that I had. Now, I'm not so sure this was a wise dream to share with his brothers. I think he should have kept this one to himself, don't you, Roger? We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Poor, poor, poor judgment. This is not what you call being very discreet, right? Wow. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And if it's not bad enough to do it once, he did it again. He stuck it in their face one more time. He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. I mean, you ought to learn the first time, right? You ought to sense there's a little tension in the room and that people are not responding well to you. Do you learn? Okay. But he goes a second time. He tells them the dream. This time the sun, moon, and the stars were bowing down to me. I mean, this does not sound too good. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. Father said, son, you ought to have a little more sense than this. What is this dream you had? You think even your mother and your father, you think we're all going to bow down before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in his heart. Now, with that background, I quickly move on to the mission. Verse number 12. His brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near. Oh, what's the word? The place of trouble. And it's only been a few years. I mean, we're talking about 4 or 5 years. And they were the ones who had... I mean, do you see a potential for problems here? I mean, this is not... This would be kind of like going into the middle of the worst place in Atlanta, Georgia at midnight. You know, it's not a place you want to be downtown, particularly if you've got a reputation in the neighborhood and there's already a price out on your head. I mean, that'd be a rather foolish thing to do. But anyway, apparently... economic necessity or whatever, that's where they go. And now the father, he remembers the history. They've made a stench of him, right, to the Canaanites. They don't want him around. They don't want his family around. And so he's probably a little concerned about his family. And so he says to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you, I'm going to send you to them. And Joseph's response is, very well, I will go. The father said, I want you to go. And Joseph says, okay, I will go as soon as the father's will is made known. And the scripture says that he sent him from the valley of Hebron. Now, do you recall in the scriptures how Jesus is constantly referred to and referred to even himself as the one sent from the Father? And he even uses the Pool of Siloam as an illustration of his mission, because Siloam, the meaning of the word is sent, the one who's been sent. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. And so I see Jacob sending Joseph in search of his brethren. And it says from the valley of Hebron. Hebron, the word means fellowship. Fellowship. And there they were, the three of them together, secure, the little inner family. You know how in a family you can have a family and you can have an inner family, and particularly when there's different wives involved and all the dynamics of the blended family. Well, here we've got it, folks, the inner family. What's the inner family? Who was home? Jacob, Joseph, Benjamin. The father, the son, and his brother at Hebron, enjoying the security of their fellowship together. But that security is broken because of a mission. From that secure position, the father sends the son to go in search of his brethren. And in this particular case, Jacob had no idea that he wasn't going to see his boy for over 20 years. That thought haunts me a bit. You know, when you wave goodbye at the airport, as I did just a few days ago, we have no assurance, do we, when it is that we'll see our loved ones again. I mean, it could be a few hours, be a few days, it could be never in this life. And here's a situation where when they say goodbye, it was over 20 years. Because the brothers that he's going to search for are rascals. That's us. But the love in the heart of the father for those brothers, despite what they have done, is so strong that he sends the son on this rescue mission. Genesis chapter 37, verse number 14. Look at it. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. And so he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields, and he asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Years later, if you had seen Jesus wandering in those same fields, and if you had asked him, what are you looking for? What are you doing? What would Jesus have replied? The same thing. I'm looking for my brethren. I'm looking for my brothers. Yeah. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And it's interesting in this story that Joseph is not content just to do a job halfway. You know, if you're just trying to perfunctorily get through something that somebody's told you to do, you do the minimum essential. Okay, you told me to go, check them. I went, they weren't there, Dad. Sorry. And Joseph returns home. Dad, I did what you told me to do. You ever done that? Ever had that done for you? Yeah, we can all agree with that, can't we? But what does Joseph do? He seeks until he finds. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is wonderful, but there is a certain activism until completion in the lost coin and the other parable there in Luke that this illustrative of this experience. Joseph, it says, went after his brothers and he found them. Jesus will come after you until he what? He finds you. He doesn't just go halfway. He doesn't just stop on the journey partway. He goes until he found them near Dothan. But what was the response?
Well, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what will come of his dreams.
Now, you have to go a little deeper into the story of Joseph to find the actual moment of contact between the brothers and Joseph. I think it's in Genesis, is it 42:21? I'm pulling this out of my memory, but look down into 42, and I think, yeah, Genesis 42:21, chapter 42:21, and where the brothers give a little confession. In their confession, they snap back to this moment, and here's our only insight into what took place as Joseph is accosted by his brothers. What does it say?
They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Boy, that must have been an awful moment when Joseph sensed that the brothers that he'd come to rescue, come to find out how they were doing, were turning on him.
And then they throw him into the pit. And the very dainties that come from the father, the food, the delicacies that he's brought to refresh them, they sit and eat while he is in the pit. I mean, talk about a reception. This is absolutely incredible, isn't it? It's unbelievable. It's something we can hardly comprehend.
Here comes this dreamer. Here he comes, sent from the father. The question today is, what will our response be? He searches with intensity. He searches until he finds us. He will not give up on us. He is our brother. Here he comes. Now we'll see what will become of his dreams. His dreams for you. His dreams for me. I close with the text that we started with earlier in Genesis chapter 37. Verse number 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now,
let's kill him
and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams.
You know, I'd like to make an appeal today. I'd like to verbalize it this way. First of all, what has happened to God's dream for you? Have you responded? As he has been searching for you and attempting to find you and to reach you with the heavenly provision sent from the Father's throne, that secure Hebron where the Father is and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as he has come on this mission to earth to attempt to find you, what has been your response? How are you at this moment responding? And then I'd like to enlarge upon that with this little picture from baseball. Christianity is a lot like baseball before the strike. First base is Jesus. If you don't have the Lord in your life, if you haven't been found, allowed him to find you and connect with you in a relationship with him, my friend, you're not even to first base. I don't care where you are or what you're doing. You're not even at first base. I don't care what your position is in the church or whatever organization. That is essential. Amen. That's base number one. And if you haven't established that, then you pass the bag. I mean, you're out. I mean, it just can't happen. That's got to happen. And base number two, connection with the church. Everybody needs to be connected in with the body of Christ. Once you know the Lord, connect with the church. That's second base. And then I heard that third base is service, ministry, becoming an active part of the family of God. And what's home base? What's home plate?
Heaven. That's heaven.
And then the person who was telling me about this said, you know, there was a game in history. It's recorded. And they told me the year and the date, but I didn't write it down except in this forgetful mind. When in a deciding game, an important series, a World Series or whatever, a batter came up to the plate with the potential to win the game. And it was the classic, you've all heard of it, ninth inning situation, whatever, two outs, everything down to the, quotes, last pitch. And he swings the bat and he makes this tremendous hit and it flies out there and he begins running around the bases and it's an incredible hit. Absolutely, it hits off the wall, it careens between the two outfielders and the guy just continues running around the bases and the people are going crazy as a throw comes into home plate and he slides and the catcher misses him at home plate. He slides in safely at home and the umpire says, "You're out." And the dugout's empty. Everybody's just beside themselves. And the people in the hometown crowd who were rooting for him begin screaming for the umpire's head. I mean, there's no way. Everybody can see. Is the guy blind? I mean, he safely made it at home. And then the umpire says, "You missed first. You never tagged first base. You went running past first base." And the game was lost. And I say again, unless you have let Jesus find you and have established a personal relationship with Him, no matter how fast you run, no matter how much you do, no matter how involved you are in the church, no matter how much you serve Him, you're out. You're out. Here comes this dreamer. Now we'll see what will become of his dreams. Dear Lord, I pray today that as we are at this moment in our history as far as a church, that we will first of all individually reach out and respond positively to your dream for each one of us. Lord, if there's a person here today that has missed first base, I pray that right now through your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, you will reach out and you will find us, that you will reach out and touch us. And then inside that heart, there will be a response to you that says, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. I am yours. I choose by the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life to have you come in as my Lord and Savior and take full charge, take full control." Lord, make that a reality for each one of us, I pray. And then take us individually and as a church and help us, Lord, firmly and decidedly to round those bases, connecting with your church, and then to become active in service for you. I go back to the illustration as we pause in this prayer just a moment of the crank. And the turning of that crank and the efforts of the whites and inviting Loughborough to join. And I think there's a picture of what needs to happen for the Adventist Church in general and for North Coast Christian Fellowship in particular. There are individuals who are putting forth their efforts to see the work of God move forward here. What's important is that more join and that unitedly we get in there with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, turning that crank, pointing the church in the direction that needs to go, and then going all out for Him. His vision, His dream becomes our vision and dream. The passion that perhaps we once felt for the Lord and for His cause that we feel again, and we say, "Lord, whatever it takes, you are number one in my life. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want to be used by you in service. And I want to see this church become the place of healing and ministry that you have intended for it to be, and I dedicate my life to that goal." Would you like to respond to that? There's something inside of you that would like to say, "Pastor, count me in. I'm with you. I want to join you on that crank. I want to help turn it." Amen. More of you? Others that would like to say, "Count me in," just signal by raising your hand. Amen. God bless you. Lord, take us. Use us each in our own unique ways. Unity, as we've heard so often, doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all going to agree or see things exactly the same way. But we can work together in unity, knowing that you are in control and we're surrendered to you, and that your dream has become our dream. Your vision has become our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.